we pursue our studies this afternoon in the subject of the doctrines of grace, also known as, well, of these studies at least, the 5 points of Calvinism. We come today to Romans chapter 8. At least that's where we'll begin, Romans chapter 8. If you're following the TULIP acrostic for what it's worth, today we begin the subject of irresistible grace. Let's read Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Having considered the condition of man in sin as guilty, worthy of eternal punishment, sinful through and through, and without hope in himself, and having considered God's gracious purpose that is referred to here at the end of verse 28, according to His purpose, God's gracious selection of this many, many brethren that are described there at the end of verse 29. His gracious selection of many whom He would save. And having considered Christ's work of redemption, His taking their place in death, in judgment, we come now to the subject of the application of this redemption. That is, how it comes to be applied to an individual. In our own experience, in time, during our lifetime on this earth, we cannot afford to be fuzzy on this subject or confused about it. Some people's view of being born again by the Spirit of God is about as fuzzy and confused as the story that is told to children about the great stork and how that babies are delivered by this great stork. We must make sure that we at least attempt to go as far as Scripture reveals to us about how God gives new birth, how He draws a soul to Himself, how He regenerates a soul and converts a soul. I will be the first to say that none of us can understand it all. But we must seek to understand as much as we can, as much as God has revealed to us. Let me just say in parentheses here, that word I just used, revealed, is such a key word here in our whole study of this, of these doctrines, and of any for that matter. Christianity is the only revealed religion. Revealed by God to man. all other systems of belief or religions have been fabricated by man, or else at best have been a mixture of what God has revealed and what man dreams up and adds to it. And that, of course, is the most deceptive of all. We must humble ourselves before the written revelation of God and take what He says and believe it. We must be thoroughly biblical, as much as we can at least, in our understanding. I'm afraid that in popular thinking today, many people's view of conversion, coming to Christ, is something like this. I decided that heaven was a better place than hell, and therefore I decided to become a Christian. And that's about all there is to it. It was simply presented to them as, do you want to suffer torment or do you want to be happy? And if you said, I want to be happy, I don't really want to suffer, then pray this prayer and you'll be happy. Or make this decision. Or offer up to God your gift of faith, and you'll be happy. Whereas, and if you hear nothing else today, please hear this. There must be more than that. There must be much more than that. There must be an inward operation that is nothing short of miraculous, in which God acts upon the soul, in which the Holy Spirit of God quickens, gives life, and draws to Christ, and imparts this gift of faith. Listen, faith is not my gift to God. It's His gift to me. And it is all part of His encompassing gift of saving grace. Never think that salvation is something that man does. It is something that God does. He draws us, He changes us, He converts us, and gives us all that we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So then, what about this matter of the application of salvation to our souls? The term that I used a moment ago is irresistible grace. To take those terms one by one, grace, we must not take for granted that everybody understands what that is. Grace is favor shown to the guilty one who deserves judgment. Favor to the guilty. Forgiveness. And more than that, thank God there is forgiveness. But God's saving grace is more than forgiveness. He gives us adoption. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. He gives us heavenly glory. He gives us this inheritance. It would amaze our souls. It would overjoy our hearts if salvation was simply Christ's payment for all of our debts and our debts removed. But salvation is so much more. God's grace is greater than that. He does the unthinkable. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. He not only, it would be like the judge not only pardoning the guilty one, but then turning around and giving him $100,000 a year for the rest of his life. That's the grace of God in salvation. He gives us this heavenly inheritance. He gives us Christ. Brings us into His family by adoption. Grace. Irresistible grace. This is the controversial word. It is another adjective in the acrostic of TULIP that ignites fires of controversy. What do we mean by irresistible? Well, it cannot be resisted. In other words, God's saving purposes cannot fail. God's inward calling to a soul cannot fail. God will overcome all resistance in the heart that He has determined to save. And there is much resistance. We are sinful through and through, totally depraved, as we've already considered. And so there is tremendous resistance. There is the resistance of death to overcome. But God is greater than death. He is greater than spiritual death. Christ has conquered death in His resurrection from the grave. And God overcomes all of this resistance in the heart that He has determined to save, to claim for His own, for whom Christ has died, upon whom God the Father has set His special saving love. Now, a term that I prefer rather than irresistible grace is efficacious grace or effectual grace or powerful or successful grace. Effectual calling. Sometimes in your reading you may find the word vocation, especially older writers using the word vocation, the Christian's vocation. And that is simply the Latin form of what we're calling calling. The God's vocalization in the heart of a person, calling him to salvation. And, as we've seen already in the earlier points, the same applies in this point and in every point, and that is, man's opinions are worthless. They mean nothing. What saith the Word of God? And so we have a tour through many scriptures to take today, and some more next time as well, Lord willing. First, we want to look at a family of texts that use the word calling or refer to the calling that God issues to the heart of the sinner that He is saving. And I'll never forget seeing this for the first time, how that virtually every instance in the New Testament in which we find the noun or the verb or the adjective connected with the word call, the called ones, your calling, brethren, and so on. Virtually always, this refers to a special operation of grace that always results in a changed, converted person. Not a general call, but a very personal, specific, inward, special call. Hold your place here at Romans 8 and look back at Romans 1. We'll begin our journey here. And let me say that we're going to look at only a fraction. If you want to look at them all, you have access to a concordance. Just take an hour or two and look them all up. Romans chapter 1, reading verses 6 and 7. Among whom are ye also the called of Christ Jesus. He's referring in the previous verse to all nations and the obedience of faith among all nations. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. There are two of the 5 points that we've considered here thus far. Beloved of God, there is His special electing love that made the believers in Rome, well, before they were believers, but that chose them and made them objects of His grace. And then in time called them to be saints. And you know that the italicized words "to be" might be omitted, and we could just read it called saints. It's the only way a person becomes a saint, one, a holy one, is to be called by God to salvation. Here in Romans chapter 8, where we read a moment ago, notice just a couple of things here from these verses. We know that all things work together for good. And the verse does not stop there. Oh, how much abuse this verse suffers by only the first third of it being quoted. All things do not work together for good for everyone, but for a very specifically defined group of people, and they are described in two ways here. Number one, they love God. Everything works together for good to those that love God. And the second description of this people is that they are the called, or the called ones, according to His purpose. Mark it down. If a person loves God, that is evidence that he has been called inwardly and powerfully and effectually by God. And keep in mind now, the called according to His purpose of verse 28, for whom all things work together for good. We're going to see this idea of calling here in these next couple of verses. These verses sort of amplify. Verse 29 begins with the word "for." Here's the explanation. Everything works together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose, whom He has purposed to call to Himself in this purpose of grace, this purpose of salvation. For whom He did foreknow, or forelove, as we have already considered that word in an earlier message. He also did predestinate, or fix the destiny, determine the destiny. And what was the destiny? What is the destiny? Conformity to Christ. To be conformed to the image of His Son. That He, His Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we have this chain, if you will. Here is this, the first link of the chain of grace, if you will. God's setting His love, foreknowing, foreloving, foreordaining His people. And then the next link is fixing their destiny, predestinating them to this glorious end, which is conformity to Christ. And all that that entails, that includes heaven itself. Then the next link in the chain. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And this is the subject we're considering today. This calling is not something careless, not something haphazard, not something accidental, not something left to chance. It is something determined. It is according to God's purpose, whom He will love, whom He will bring to heavenly conformity to Christ, whom He will call. The next link in the chain is to justify. Whom He called, then He also justified. And whom He justified, or declared righteous, pardoned their sins, imputed the righteousness of Christ unto them, whom He justified, here's the last link in the chain, them He also glorified. And that takes us from the beginning to the end. From God's setting His love upon His people in eternity to glorifying us with Him in eternity. And you notice that calling is right in the middle of it all. This is where our experience begins. Salvation, as it were, moves from being in the purpose of God and in the determination and in the mind and will of God. It moves down to earth to touch us, to move us, to change us, to call, to draw us to God in our experience. Let's go over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And there's a sermon in that. It was God's will, it was God's determination, God's choice that made Paul the apostle that he was. And Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And here we have this phrase that we had in Romans 1, once again, called saints. Called to be saints. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Skipping down to verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. How often have we read through these verses hurriedly at a gallop and didn't pause to notice, as we should, this business of being called. God has called us. If you are a Christian today, God has called you into fellowship with Christ. And it is a privilege to be called to that fellowship. Again, we come to it in verse 24. But unto them which are called... Well, let's back up to verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. To whom is Christ known as the Savior, as the saving power of God, as the saving wisdom of God, to those who are called? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling. Here it is again. Ye see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You notice here the close connection between being chosen and being called. If God has chosen a soul to salvation, He will most certainly call that soul in his own experience to salvation. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and so on. It is very obvious from these passages that one of the Apostle Paul's favorite titles, favorite designations for believers to whom he wrote these letters is to call them the called ones. He repeats it in practically every letter that he wrote. There may be only one exception, I believe. We're not going to take the time to look at them all. They are usually near the beginning, in the greeting or the introduction of his letters. In one way or another, he addresses the Christians as the called. Think for a moment of how the Lord Jesus Christ, in His public ministry, walked about, and He passes by the customs house, the taxpayer's house. And He turns over there to Matthew or Levi, and He says, "Follow Me." And what happened? He says, he rose up and followed Him. He comes over by the Sea of Galilee, and here are the fishermen in their boats. And He says to them, "Follow Me." And they leave their nets and rise up and follow Him. And they followed Him all the way through His public ministry. They followed Him all the way to their grave. All the way, yes, they followed Him all the way into heaven. Oh, the calling of Christ. You know, there is not an instance where any of those characters said, "I don't think I will. I've got something better to do." When that call is issued, when Christ says personally, individually, specifically to a soul, "Follow Me," that soul can do nothing but follow Him. That's what we mean by irresistible grace. Compliance is a foregone conclusion, because this call is accompanied with power to cause us to obey the call without exception. Christ called to Lazarus. This is but an earthly illustration of this heavenly truth of new life, of life from the dead. He says to Lazarus, who's been in the tomb for 4 days, "Come forth." Did dead Lazarus cry back, call back and say, "No thanks"? No. He came forth. How did that happen? How was he able to come forth? It's because when Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth," with that call came the power to obey. And so Lazarus comes forth. He cannot but come forth. Let me look at a couple of other calling passages here. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. I'll just read it as quickly as I get there. "God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace." Does God call a person because He sees that this person has done better works than his neighbor, and He says, "Oh, I think I'll call that person. He it looks like he has what I'm looking for. He has what I need in my kingdom." This verse tells us very plainly that the basis for the call is not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Listen, this whole thing was mapped out by God in eternity before He ever created time. Like a wise master builder who draws out the blueprints before He ever picks up a hammer or a tool, so God had this whole thing drawn out, planned before the world began. And what happens in time is just the carrying out of and the accomplishing of His eternal purposes. One more passage from the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 14. The last part of the verse says, "They that are with Him, that is with the Lord of lords and King of kings, they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." Three good friends, called, chosen, and faithful. Of course, the choosing takes place before the calling. And the abiding faithful and believing in Him is all wrapped up in the calling and its effects. But those that are with Christ are those that have been called. Now, I said that virtually every place in the New Testament where there is reference to calling in the context of salvation, it refers to this special inward calling that is always successful, that has a 100% success rate and never fails and cannot fail. Perhaps an exception would be Matthew 22:14, where it says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And there is a distinction between calling and being chosen. But that is the explanation of a parable. In fact, the Lord used that twice in connection with parables, in which human relationships are spoken of in the parable or parables, and outward calling, the calling that man issues to his fellow man, the kind of calling that I did my utmost to issue here this morning to those that are lost, to come to Christ. That's my calling. That's the calling that I can give. That's the calling that goes from the mouth of one to the ear of another. But that is not to be confused with the calling that comes directly from God, past the ear and into the soul, and that is effectual and powerful to bring to pass God's purpose. Lord willing, we'll talk more next time about the outward call and the inward call, but I want to make that mention of it here. Now, there's another very interesting text in Ephesians chapter 1. Will you turn with me there? Ephesians chapter 1. There's a great prayer here by the apostle for the Ephesians. It's a long prayer, and we're going to break in the middle of it. He says, oh my, we've got to begin at verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Ephesians 1:18. There is the illumination, enlightenment, spiritual perception. And he says, I pray that God will open the eyes of your understanding, that ye may know what is the hope or the certainty of His what? Calling. And what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. These are the things Paul wants the Ephesians to know, and to know more, and to know better. and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places." And for the sake of time, I'll leave off reading right there. Notice what the apostle says. He says, "I want you to know this great power that is at work in you. If you are a believer, it is because there is this great power that has been at work within you." And he says, this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Do you see it there in verse 20? In other words, the power that God exerts in saving a soul, in giving new life to a soul, in salvation, is the same power that God exerted in raising up Christ from the grave. Now, what about this power? Well, it's a real power. It lives up to its name. Could Christ's resurrection have been resisted? Could the Son of God have said, "Let me stay in the grave"? No. Acts chapter 2 tells us that it was not possible that Christ could be held by death. Impossible that death would hold Christ in its grip. And therefore, it is impossible that spiritual death can hold a sinner in its grip when God calls that soul. He goes right on in the next chapter. And in a way, this chapter division comes at a very unfortunate place. Because right here on the heels of this great statement about the power that raised Christ, that raises believers in Christ, or raises men so that they will believe in Christ, he says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, you hath He quickened." Quickened, brought to life, raised up together. He talks about it there in verse 5. "When we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together." It's the same power. We're with Him. We're in Him. We are united to Him in a saving relationship. Raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, there's another family of texts that speak clearly to this subject, showing us that in the matter of conversion, it is God's will that is supreme. It is God's will that is invariably accomplished. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We could well spend a great deal of time in this passage, but I just want to read it and make a comment upon it here today. John chapter 1. And beginning in verse 11, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power," or authority, "to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In the ultimate, final analysis, it is not the will of man. It is not the will of the flesh that, upon which everything hinges. It is the will of God. It is the power of God upon which everything hinges. Much more could be said there, but we'll hasten on to chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. Whom does Christ save? To whom does He give this gift of life? This quickening? To those whom He will. His will is supreme in the matter. In John chapter 6, verse 37, I quoted the last part of the verse this morning, and here's the first part of the verse this afternoon. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. No margin for error. There's no such thing as some that the Father gave to the Son, but the Son doesn't get them. They don't come to Him. They are not called. No. All that the Father giveth me shall come. And listen, when the God-man says, shall come, it cannot be any other way. They shall come to Him. He will see to it that they come to Him. There is no possibility of their not coming to Him. Chapter 10, verse 16, again speaks of this determination on the part of God to draw His sheep to Himself. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also, here it is, I must bring. And when Christ says, I must bring, He will bring them. He will be successful. And they shall hear My voice. They shall, in other words, hear My calling unto them. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. When He says, they shall hear My voice, exactly that must come to pass. Let's look at some other passages. Romans chapter 9. We're continuing here in these passages that speak of the will of God being supreme in this whole matter. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Well, verse 15 is the word to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth. You know, there is so much emphasis put on the will of man. It never ceases to amaze me that there's a whole denomination of Baptists that call themselves by this name of all things. Maybe they should put this verse on the sign out front or something. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And again in verse 18 it's repeated, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Another interesting statement, which I hate to ignore the context of, but is found in chapter 11, verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And that means without repentance on God's part. God doesn't change His mind. Those whom He calls for keeps. He calls for good. Those to whom He gives His gracious gifts, He never withdraws those gifts. He doesn't change His mind and say, okay, now you're lost again. No, no. We'll say more about that when we get to the subject of the perseverance of the saints. Look with me, if you will, over to the book of James. James chapter 1 and verse 18. James 1, 18. Let's begin at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Is salvation not a gift? And is it not a good and perfect gift? Where did it come from? From above. from God, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Whose will is supreme here? God's will. Of His own will begat He us. And He does it with the word of truth. And I'll just touch on this a little bit here, and we'll deal with it more next time, Lord willing. But God works in such a way that He accomplishes His will. He begets spiritual children to Himself in a manner that is consistent with the free agency of those people. And I know this, some of these terms have been used by various people to mean various things. Let me put it the way that our confession of faith puts it, and that is that God does no violence to our will when He of His will begets us with the word of truth. And beloved, please hear me. The key to this whole mystery, or as much a key as I can give you, is this. God works in us to make us willing. He secures our willingness. He convinces us that His way is the right way. And therefore, we are glad to run in His way. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. When God, that's Psalm 110:3. We're going to have to speed up here and not look them all up, I guess. When God is ready and puts forth His power to save a soul, to draw a soul to Himself, He does it in a way that secures the willingness of that soul. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power, because God's power is able to convince us, to make us willing, to give us that hunger and thirst, that desire, so that we seek Him until we find Him. And as some of these songs that we love to sing say, that it was not so much I that sought Him as it was He seeking me. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And He implants in us that desire to seek Him. It's a marvelous, God-like way of working. We're told in Philippians 2:13, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Our will is not supreme. God's will is supreme. And He is able to make us willing and make us to willingly come to Him and willingly obey Him and do His good pleasure. John 6:44. No man, Jesus said, can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him. And that drawing is the same word used of those fishermen who draw their nets through the water. It means to drag them through. It's the same word used in the book of Acts when Paul is drawn before the court to give an answer. No man can come to Christ. No man is able to come to Christ unless God drags him in. But how sweet a dragging it is. He opens our eyes to see the realities. He reveals to us our true condition, our true need. We see the beauty of Christ and the perfect provision that there is in Him for all that we need. Maybe an illustration will help. If you have a palate for chocolate, you cannot resist it. chocolate and I cannot live in the same house. Either the chocolate disappears, or else I'll have to disappear and the chocolate stay, because we cannot, I mean, it's irresistible to me. I can't say no. And it's not because that chocolate bar grows legs and comes over and opens my jaw and jumps in. But it's because I think of that chocolate bar as irresistible because I know how good it is. And I just can't say no. My wife sometimes has to hide it in the house from me. I'm not the only one, am I? Okay. Irresistible because there is an appeal, an attraction about it that I just can't overcome. Or another illustration, maybe this one is closer to the biblical illustrations. In 1983, I met a young lady whom I found irresistible. She's probably turning red about now. The rest is history. And this is the way that God effectually draws us, that He irresistibly draws us to Christ. Christ is, He opens our eyes to see His glory, His beauty, His greatness. And He makes us to have such an attraction for Christ. Christ is so appealing to our hungry souls that we cannot stay away. We cannot remain where we were. We must come to Him. We must believe on Him. We must embrace Him as Savior and Lord. We must leave all behind and come to Him. Irresistible things. Or, our brother mentioned this in his prayer earlier, Acts chapter 16. Paul and Lydia preached there by the riverside in Philippi, and the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. There's the irresistible grace. And listen, once God opens a heart, it cannot be closed. He's the one who opens doors that no man can close. And yes, it was Lydia's desire and will to come to Christ in faith. But that was only a reflection of the previous will and determination of God in heaven from the realms of eternity to save the soul of Lydia. Let me just question your conscience for a moment. Christian friend, could you have really resisted God when He called you to salvation? Were you really that much in control of things? If you say yes, then I question how much you really understand about salvation. And I cannot help but question how much you are really in love with your Savior. I know one thing. I couldn't have resisted. Not in 1983. Nor how much more when the Lord called me by His grace. Could Adam have resisted when God created him? Of course not. No more can a sinner resist when God is making him a new creation in Christ. Could Adam's sons, Cain or Abel or Seth or any others, have resisted being born? Well, it's folly to suppose such a thing. It's not the will of the baby that is involved. It's
the will of Mom and Dad.
More than that, the will of God, of course. No more can we resist being born from above when the Holy Spirit is in the birthing room giving life. Could Lazarus have resisted when he was called by Christ to come forth?
No more can we resist
when we are in our experience being raised up together with Christ from the dead. Now, I want to close with this very practical word. This effectual call, this irresistible grace, is not just an academic matter. Hear me carefully for just a minute here. It is a holy calling. It's a calling to holiness. It is a calling into fellowship with Christ. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 1. It is a calling to join Him in suffering and in glory. We're called to these things, Peter tells us. And Paul says to the Colossians, I believe it is, and we're called to fellowship with the saints. It's a very practical calling. We're called to liberty, Galatians 5. Free from the bondage of sin. It's a calling into God's marvelous light. It is a calling to suffer persecution. It is described in Hebrews 3 as a heavenly calling. A calling that comes from heaven, that is issued from heaven, and a call that ultimately brings us to heaven. It is not just an academic matter. It's a very practical matter that affects our life, our whole perspective on things, our relationships with others. The common word today is our worldview. This calling determines our view of everything, our priorities, our friendships, our hardships. And so let us make sure that we are called. Peter exhorts us to make our calling and election sure. We make our election sure by making our calling sure. We make our calling sure by the things that Peter mentions there in chapter 1 of his second epistle, adding to faith virtue, and to virtue godliness and brotherly kindness. I have them all out of order in my mind, but you know the list. You know where to find it. All of these practical aspects of obedience and walking with Christ, that's proof that you've been called. So I just have a question to close with then. Is your calling sure? Are you sure that God has called you? Has He wrought effectually in you? Do you just say, well, I decided heaven was better than hell and wanted to become a Christian? Or are you conscious of a power greater than yourself coming to be exerted upon you and within you that has caused you to hate the things you used to love and to love the things you used to hate? That's powerful grace. That's true salvation.